All right. If you will take your Bibles out, please open them to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2. Those events which take place before what we read in our scripture reading earlier. If you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's word, wherever you are, if you are capable of it, and if you are able to do so safely, so if you're driving, you're exempted, we ask you to stand. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all of the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' Now when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. When they had come into the house, the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country in another way." Let's pray. Father, we see your hand of mercy. We see your hand of providence. We see you fulfilling your promises, and God, we see men who, seeing your promise, pursued it to the end. Let us be a people like them, God, who believe your promise enough to chase it with our whole lives. God, make us a people who are willing to trust you, even when it doesn't look like you can be trusted. God, that failing is with us. It is our eyes that need adjusting. It is our hearts that need strengthening. For your word and your promise always stand. Let us know that in our bones. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The sad truth of our lives is that we are often guilty of demanding that God provide all of the answers to all of the questions before we will set one foot in the path that he called us to do, before we will lift one finger to obey the work that he set in front of us. We must know. But the reality is that you can never know everything that you would want to know. You could never know everything that you would need to know. You could never know half of everything that is important to know. And if we're going to talk about knowing everything that God knows, well, just give up on that. You can't get what you think you want. But we can know what God calls us to do right now. We can know the thing that he's put in front of us today. We can know the part that he tells us, this is your task in this moment. And sometimes, by great mercy, he might give us a little more than that. We might have hints or ideas about what lies ahead, but the shape of its fulfillment rarely fits the dimensions of our expectations. Now, this is the last sermon this year in our Christmas series about the promise of God. And I want to think with you about the pursuit of the promise. What it means to believe God and to follow him. Because in the end, when you follow after what God has shown you, in the following, he shows you more. When you're doing the things that are in front of you to do, it is his pleasure to reveal a little bit more light as you go each step, as you move forward each way. Rarely do you get the whole picture. Rarely does God even show you the end. But he gives you enough. And it requires us to believe him. It requires us to lay hold of what he's told us and to set out in obedience to the part that we can know. Because in the end, pursuing the promises of God might cost you. And truthfully, it probably will. But the cost will always be utterly eclipsed by the stunning wonder of the fulfillment which is revealed in its proper time and place. So I want to think with you about the wise men, and I want to think with you about how they pursued the promise and about what it tells us about how we're supposed to pursue promises, about how we're supposed to trust God in these days. So let's start off with some details. First of all, the journey of the wise men was not a small undertaking. It was a long journey. It was a big deal. And we can extrapolate that they traveled thousands of miles and probably traveled over a course of years. Because there are some hints in here that all of your nativity scenes are wrong. Okay? You have been heinously lied to by Hallmark and all producers of little figurines. The wise men weren't there. I know that's a shocker to many of you, but they were not present at the birth of Jesus. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, I read. And I'm not talking about other things. I'm talking about the Bible. Look with me right here, Matthew chapter 2. The very first verse of Matthew chapter 2 says, now after, what? After what? After Jesus had been born. So, whatever time frame you want to put on this, understand that what we know at the very basic level, at the very bottom of it all, we know that the wise men appeared in Jerusalem looking for the baby after Jesus had already been born. It doesn't take a whole lot of sleuthing to figure out that that means they weren't at the manger. Okay? So, after. They began traveling when the star appeared. Now, I personally believe that the star appeared on the night of Jesus' birth. I think that the star was a continuing expression of the divine glory that appeared to the shepherds in the field. Now, however you want to translate all of that out, when the angels appeared and suddenly the sky was filled with all of the hosts of heaven declaring glory to God in the highest, you can expect that things got pretty bright. And I think that after they departed, that the brightness remained in the form of a star. I think that that's, and that's just kind of my take on it. That's my interpretation. So I could be wrong on that. That's not a thus saith the Lord. But I do know this. I know that the wise men weren't there yet. They followed the star. And in following the star, they came to seek Jesus, and they asked this question when they got there. So if we come down to verse 2, it says, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, Herod, for a lot of reasons, but mostly because he was a despicable scoundrel who wanted to be king forever and killed everybody that raised a threat to his position as king, he inquired diligently of them when the star had appeared. What was his reason for that? He wanted to know how long ago the baby had been born. Okay, so the wise men, after all of this conversation, they're told that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, which isn't very far from Jerusalem. It's about 6 miles. So the last little leg of their journey from Jerusalem to Bethlehem didn't take them very long. They went, they found the baby, they followed the star, they did their thing. Instead of going back to Herod, God warned them, don't do it. They left another way. Herod, realizing he had been deceived, then issued the edict for the murder of all the children in Bethlehem and their districts who were under what age? 2 years. Now I want you to put those two pieces together. Because if Herod knew what time the star had appeared, he probably gave himself a little cushion. So you can think that probably at this point, Jesus is 18 months to 2 years of age. So if the wise men started when the star appeared, they'd been traveling for how long? Nearly 2 years. That's a long time to chase a promise, isn't it? That's a long time to say, I think that what I'm looking at is what I'm supposed to be doing. I mean, the closer you get, the further it gets. Because the star was kind of going before them, right? It kept moving a little bit, at least in their perspective. And at least when the star showed them to go to Bethlehem, the scripture tells us that it went before them and stood over where the babe was. So again, we have this idea that they're pursuing something that they can see, that they can almost touch, but it's just a little bit out of their grasp. It's just always going just a little bit ahead of them. Now, I know me well enough to know this. If somebody plays that game with me too long, I'm going to give up. Right? Here's what I need to say about that. When God tells you something and you lay hold of His promise, you don't ever have the option to give up. You need to keep pressing. As difficult as it is, and as hard as it might seem to believe that it's actually going to happen someday, you need to believe what God has promised. You need to lay hold of His word. You need to lay hold of His promise in your life. And you need to press after it. So, the wise men had pursued Christ, had pursued this star, not quite knowing they were pursuing Christ, for a long time. They knew they were coming to see a king. They understood some things about what he was. But this idea of chasing after something that's sort of revealed but not quite, that's kind of present but not really, is woven throughout Scripture for us. It's something that God often does in our lives. He gives us hints and shadows. He gives us indications. He gives us a teaser, if you will. This is what I have for you. This is what I want for you. Here's the shape of it, as much as you can understand it right now. As you get closer, I'll refine it. And the thing that you think it's going to be, it's not going to be that at all. But you're close enough to get moving. And that whole dynamic is something that God does with us throughout our lives. It's something that God does as He shapes us into the likeness of Christ and as He leads us into the path of obedience. I've heard it likened to a man who steps out into the dark with a lantern. An old-fashioned lantern. Now, the new modern flashlights that really reach out there, it kind of destroys the picture a little bit, but not as much as you might think. Because a lantern shows you how much. Just a little bit, right here. You can't really see the target. You know the general direction, and you know enough to know not to step in that hole. And really, do you have to have more than that? Probably not. You might want more than that, but you don't have to have it. Enough to make sure that you can take the next step and enough to know the direction you need to be moving in. And that's really often all God will give us, at least at the outset. He might give us a picture. He might give us a general idea of what the destination looks like. But often the details from here to there, they're only revealed just a little bit at a time. Like that man stepping out into the dark with nothing but his lantern and a compass. All right. So let's bust a few more myths. When was Jesus born? Time-wise. Probably not December.
September
is one option. I've heard spring as well. Depends on when the sheep are giving birth at that time, because the shepherds were out in the fields, the lambs had been born, and they were just turning them out to grass. Okay? So it wasn't in the dead of winter. It was a milder time of year. What about the date? Well, Jesus was born in 0 AD, right? Right in the middle. Well, that's what it's supposed to be, but the guy that made the calendar missed by a little bit. Because we know that Herod died in 5 BC. That's a hard date. Jesus was born before Herod died, so probably somewhere between 7 and 5. We don't really know exactly when. Close enough for government work. Close enough to get us in the ballpark. Close enough for us to say, the guy who figured out the Gregorian calendar in the Dark Ages with nothing but his brain and a pencil did a pretty stinking good job. Better than I could have done. Does it really matter exactly when? No, not at all. What matters is that he did. So one thing that I want to, the reason I bring that up is that a lot of times you'll find people who have just enough information to think they're going to stump you about the accuracy of the Bible. And I want to just put you on your guard that sometimes you fall into the habit of listening to or believing the things you've always heard that have been given to us by tradition or by long practice or by just everybody saying it over and over again. And those things are not necessarily the truth of the Scripture. And sometimes the things that people bring up to mind that are designed in their mind to keep you from following the promises, they really don't have anything to do with the situation at all. They really don't have anything to do with God keeping His word, with God guiding you, with God leading you. Instead, the things that they bring up, they're just designed to keep you from trusting because you've believed something that may or may not have been true, but isn't crucial, isn't connected, isn't even Scripture. The Bible doesn't give us a date for when Jesus was born. And the Bible doesn't give us a time of year for when Jesus was born that looks like December. That's our doing, right? That way we get cool Christmas songs like White Christmas and, you know, Jingle Bells and all those fun things. One horse open sleighs don't run so good in July. They're not essential to the story. What matters is that Jesus Christ came according to the promise of God. And He came according to the manner and the time of the fulfillment of what God said He was going to do. And the details that surround it are rich with confirmation. For instance, let's come back to Herod. Did you know that Herod was not a Jew? Herod was an Edomite. Okay? He was not from the ruling people of Israel. He was not even of Israel. You say, well, how in the world does a non-Jew become the king over the Jews? Well, Rome put him in power. Say, okay, that's kind of interesting. What does that mean? Well, I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. Hold your place in Matthew. We are coming back to it. But I just want to show you something that's kind of cool. Genesis 49 and verse 10, Jacob is giving his final blessing to all of his sons. And here's what he says about Judah. Starting, let's read it verse 8 to begin with. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. So he's telling Judah, you're going to be the kingdom in charge. You're the one that is going to lead. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, Shiloh is who? It's the Prince of Peace. It's Christ. So Judah was the ruling power over Jews until the time of the Christ, which just a little bit before Jesus was born, Rome said, okay, you know what, Herod, you're going to be king. Gave him a throne, gave him a kingdom, gave him a big palace and a fancy chair. Said, you're going to be king. So what the Scripture tells us in Judah, Israel's promise, I'm one of those guys, Israel's promise to Judah was this. You can know the timing of the coming of the King of Peace by the fact that your rule will end. The scepter does not depart until it's time for him to come. And when the kingship was taken away from Judah, that gave an indication that it was time for Messiah to appear. You see, when God makes promises, he makes them and he keeps them. And he does what he does because everything that he is about is preparing and fulfilling the completion of his word. God has ordained and intended and planned and orchestrated all of history from the beginning to the end, and there is not one single surprise left for him. There's a lot for us, but not one for him. God does not ever get surprised. God does not ever sit back and go, oh, I didn't see that one coming. That is not part of his vocabulary. God has seen the end from the beginning. In fact, he has ordained the end from the beginning. You say, well, why do you harp on this all the time? Because it is only that God who can be trusted to fulfill all of his promises. Amen? When God gives the promises that he gives, it's implied in the giving of the promise that he has the power to fulfill them. And a God who is not sovereign over his creation is at some level or in some fashion subject to his creation and subject to it doing what he hopes it does. And that's not a God. That might be somebody who's really powerful, but that's not a God. Beloved, we have to rest in the truth that our God is God over all. All right, so let's talk a little bit about these guys who came seeking. What do we know about them? Well, as far as Scripture is concerned, what we know about them is what we just read. They're wise men from the East. Where do we get the idea that they're kings? There's a song. Wycliffe, in his translation, rendered wise men or magi as kings for some reason that makes no sense. And so that idea kind of got carried over into the common vernacular. They are from some place east of Jerusalem, east of Israel. We don't know exactly where, but we have some pretty good suppositions. Do you recall a time about, let's say 600 years before Christ, when Israel didn't get to live in Israel anymore? When God took the best and the richest and the brightest of his people and laid captive to them and carried them off to a place that was way east of Israel, a place called Babylon. Babylon then got subsumed by Persia. So during the time that Israel was held in captivity to Babylon, there was a guy who was really favored of the king. And this man's name was what? Daniel, right? Let me tell you something about Daniel. Look at me at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28. Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. Daniel 2:28 says this: There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days, your dream and the vision of your head upon your bed. So God gave to Daniel an answer that the king of Babylon needed. He provided him the answer to a dream, provided him not only the answer to the dream, but the dream itself, which was pretty cool. And then look down to verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over all of the wise men of Babylon. Translate that, magi. So what God did in putting Daniel in his place and giving him wisdom was preparing him for the time when Daniel could influence the knowledge of this group of magicians, astrologers, magi, whatever you want to call them, so that they had knowledge of a Jewish king who was to be born at a certain time in promise from this God who they now recognized had power. And the wisdom that was given to Daniel helped shape what would happen 600 years later at the birth of Christ. Because it's really astounding to me that they knew what it meant when the star appeared. How did they know? Well, some people say, well, they were watchers of the stars and seeing the stars revealed. That's bogus, because what that says then is that astrology somehow can convey truth. Don't buy into that garbage, okay? Astrology is not, it doesn't have truth in it. Astronomy, that's a different thing. Astronomy is the study of the stars. But that doesn't give you answers to life's questions. Okay, that's a science. That's a hard science. Astrology, not so much. And these men were, by their profession, both astronomers and astrologers. They were pagans. But somehow they had been given knowledge that when this sign appeared in the heavens, that it meant something specific for this little nothing place called Israel. But there was something special about this little nothing place called Israel. It had a God who was the God of gods and the Lord over all the lords, who was the revealer of secrets, and somehow God ordained that his name would be remembered in Babylon. So whether the kings or the magi, if you will, excuse me, came from Babylon or Persia, which later came in and took over Babylon, but they retained much of what was Babylon. So the Persian Empire subsumed Babylon, and the knowledge that was given to them was retained. So it doesn't really matter whether the wise men were Babylonian or Persian or some other nation that came later. They were given something because God intended this day. Isn't that cool? You say, well, okay, that's interesting, but what does it mean to us that they understood that and that they came? Hear this. They had a promise from a God that they didn't worship. Okay? And they believed it enough to set out and go. Now, we don't know how many went. Tradition tells us three. In fact, some traditions even give you their names, which is kind of cool, but sort of silly, right? It might be true, it might not be, it doesn't matter. We don't know how many went, but I would wager it was probably more than three. Why? Because they were carrying a king's ransom with them. I don't imagine they went without a retinue, right? I don't imagine they went without guards. I don't imagine they went without a bunch of people to keep them safe on their journey. I could be wrong. It could have just been one dude. Why do we have three? Because we're mentioned three gifts, right? And so in our mind and in our picture, each wise man has his little treasure. So three gifts means three guys. That's how we get those things. So if somebody comes up to you and says, oh, we don't, you know, there was only one, or there was five, or there was 17, you could look at them with absolute confidence and say, so? The Bible doesn't give a number. That's our stuff. Right? Don't let that kind of stuff shake you. Pay attention to what's actually given in Scripture. Pay attention to what's actually shown. Because what's given in Scripture is the foundation of the promises that matter. Okay? Let's talk for just a minute about the gifts. Because the gifts do actually bear significance. The gifts tell us something about what these men understood about the one they were coming to worship. Now, before I get on to the gifts, I do want to think about that word with you. The word worship here is a word that means to prostrate oneself, and it is always used in connection to a religious form of worship, at least in the context as it's given here. Everything about this story tells us that they were not coming to simply pay homage to a foreign king so that they could somehow begin diplomatic negotiations, but that they recognized that there was something about this one who was born, who was God made flesh. They came to worship. They brought three gifts. The first was gold, a gift for a king. Right? You say, wow, well, that's kind of cool. I wonder what happened to all that gold. Well, didn't we just read about how God told Joseph, take the child and his mother and fly to Egypt? Travel's expensive. As God provides for his son and the needs for his earthly family, it's kind of cool to think about. The second gift, frankincense. Frankincense is an offering for a god. It was a divinely appointed incense which was only used in worship, in religious ceremonies. It was incredibly expensive, incredibly sweet-smelling, incredibly precious to the ancient peoples. And it was something that was brought not so that Joseph and Mary and Jesus could worship, but it was brought as worship. Okay? It was brought as confessing to this child, I believe you are a God who deserves the offering of this frankincense. The final gift was myrrh. Myrrh was a burial ointment. It was something used in the preparation of bodies. So we have the confession of Christ as King. We have the confession of Christ as God. We have the confession of Christ as a man who would die in suffering. It's astounding to me that God revealed these things to these pagan men. And that in revealing these things to these men, they believed a God that they did not worship enough to set out to follow and to pursue the promise that had been kept alive in tradition among their group for 600 years. That when these things occurred, this is what it meant, and this is what you're supposed to do. So we can actually stop and think about this for just a second and consider the fact that the wise men, really, as a group, had been following the star and holding fast to the promise of a God that they didn't even worship for 600 years. Not just the 2 years that it took them to travel. That makes the trip seem a whole lot shorter, doesn't it? They believed what God told them. Now, in the midst of all of these details, the thing that I want you to lay hold of is this. I want you to understand that when God gives His word and when God gives His promise, He keeps it. And it doesn't really matter if you can see how He's going to do it. It doesn't really matter if you can see all the details. It doesn't really matter if you can put together the reality that God had prepared the knowledge that was needed for these men to come to fulfill the prophecies that kings would come and worship before you, right? That doesn't really make any difference if you can understand and put all those pieces together. What matters is that you can look at what God has shown you as promise and say, you know what? This is a God who keeps His promise, and I'm going to set myself to obey it. I'm going to set myself to pursue Your promises, God, to follow what You give me. Because in the end, that's really what each of us is accountable to do. We are accountable to give ourselves over to pursue what God lays in front of us to pursue. And it's going to look at least marginally different for you than it does for me. It's going to look at least marginally altered in your life as it will in mine. There are the grand sweep of things, the reality of what it looks like to follow Christ, that's going to be largely the same for all of us. But the specific details of how you put that on, they're going to be unique to you. Why? Because each of you is unique. Was anybody else called to follow the star? Apparently not. Say, well, what's that based on? Well, nobody else did. Right? This reality is that what God calls you to do, God calls you to do. Okay? The promises that God makes live in your mind and in your heart, those things that you look at and say, you know what? That's mine. They're there for you. Lay hold of them. Believe them. Follow them. Trust that what God puts in your heart and mind to do, He's going to propel you into a position to be able to do. Now, I'm not talking nonsense here, and I'm not talking that you're going to, oh, I have a dream that I'm going to own a Cadillac store. No, I'm just talking about obeying what Christ tells you to do. I'm talking about the shape of your life in service to your King. God gives you vision for what He wants you to do. He gives it through His Word. He gives it through His Spirit. And so many times, we might hear something that we would say, well, I kind of thought maybe, but I never did. And I never obeyed. And I never did what God put on my heart to do. Does that mean that God's will has been thwarted? No, not at all. But I will say this on the flip side of that coin. Even if you misunderstand what God puts on your heart to do, and you set out to obey and it ends up way different than you thought it was going to be, when you get to the end of your life, it's a much better place to stand to say that I set myself to do whatever God told me to do. I may have gotten it wrong. I may have misunderstood at the outset. And the end is far different than I expected. But I don't have to look back over my life and say, God told me to do this. I'm sure He did, but I never did it. You don't want to get to the end of your life with those kind of regrets. You don't want to get to the end of your days and have a long list of all the things that you would have, should have, could have done if only you just believed a little bit. Because in the end, the impact is not that God's will has been thwarted, but that your peace has been compromised. And there's nothing more painful than looking back over a life and saying, I can see 100 places where I should have done something different, 1,000 places where I should have done something different. But I didn't trust and I didn't believe. And now I never know. That's not a life that's filled with peace. And I would spare you that. I would spare you that angst and that misery. And I would encourage you that even today, right now, whatever age you are, whatever stage of life you're in, it is not too late for you to set out to obey God and to follow the promises that He makes real in your life. It is not too late for you to do what God's telling you to do. As long as there is breath in your body, there is hope. Amen? As long as there is life in you, there is the opportunity to do things. So, let's talk about how that worked. Let's come back to the wise men. Their pursuit was unknown. Did you ever think about that? They knew they were going to Jerusalem because why? Because they knew the promise, the star, was connected to Israel. And they knew that Jerusalem was the center. And they assumed, wrongly, but they assumed that the child would be born and would be celebrated in the central place of Israel. But you know, there's thousands of miles between Persia and Israel, between Babylon and Israel. And the shape of that journey, who knows? Who knows what's really on the path in front of you? They didn't really know what they were getting themselves into. They didn't really have answers for what they were seeking. They had hints. They had promises, but they knew where to find what they needed to know. They had enough to get on with. They had enough to set their feet on the road. They had enough to walk in some degree of obedience. And they walked without complete understanding, but they possessed the faith that what they sought was there. Amen? How many times do we refuse to obey because we don't have a complete understanding of what we're going to do? It's not really the right position to take. You don't have to have the answers to what turns the universe on its hinges. You know who does. You know what is required is obedience to the one who holds these things in his hand. They stepped out without the whole picture. But they stepped out with obedience to the part that they possessed. And in the end, I really want us to lay hold of this truth. That the part that you are accountable for is the part that was in your hand. God gave to you specific things. And those specific things he put in your hand for purposes that are best made known to him. That they're in his mind, they're in his heart, they're in his will, and they're in your hand by his pleasure. That is what you're accountable for. You are accountable to do the thing that's been put in front of you to do. You are not accountable for the results. You are not accountable for the parts that he didn't give you. You're not accountable for somebody else's parts. You're not accountable for pieces that are not yours. But you are accountable for the parts that he put in front of you to do. And the wise men, setting out on their journey, did the bit that was in front of them to do. And they did it without being a part of this God and his people. That's the part I keep coming back to. It's the most astounding truth in all of this thing. They didn't even know this God. They had knowledge of him, but they didn't know him. And yet, they respected his truth enough to obey what he told them to do. Isn't that remarkable? They did it without hesitation. They came to seek this king. They came to worship him because they understood that something profound was happening. Now, with all of those unknowns and all of those things that they thought they understood and didn't completely understand, imagine their surprise and amazement when God showed them finally the real shape of what they were coming to do. I mean, they stroll into Jerusalem, they come to the king, and they say, "Where's the new king? Where's the one who's been born?" And Herod looks at him like, "What? What? Huh? What are you talking about? There's no new king. Get the wise men in. Get the scribes in. Get the Pharisees in here. Get the people who know the law. I need answers, and I need them now. Where's this king supposed to be born?" And they tell him. In Bethlehem. Because the scripture says this, and this is what God has said. Do you find it remarkable that 6 miles was too far for the scribes and the Pharisees and the king to go? I do. I find it astounding that they couldn't be bothered to go 6 miles when the wise men had come thousands. They couldn't be bothered because they weren't really part of the story. They were more outside than these Gentile pagan astrologers were. Which is really a sad statement on the lives of these ones who were supposed to be the leaders of Israel. They provided the answers that the men knew or needed. And they got back on their camels or their donkeys or their little feet and they walked 6 miles or rode 6 miles. That's about 2 hours at a comfortable, brisk walk, by the way. And they got to Bethlehem, and they found the house where the carpenter lived with his wife and young son. The star went before them and showed them the end of their journey. And the Bible says, when they saw the star settle in its place, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It's all been worth it. We're finally here. The end of it has come. We're going to see the King. Wait, what? It's this little kid in a carpenter's house, low income. Where's the pomp? Where's the circumstance? Where's the jewels and the crowns and the thrones and the entourage? Where's all the stuff that confesses he's a king? I think that their eyes had to be just as wide as dinner plates with amazement that everything they thought they understood wasn't exactly what they understood. I don't know about you, but I kind of like surprises. I've never been the guy that peels back the Christmas package. I don't want to know. I like surprises. I think they're fun. So maybe this isn't going to resonate with you. But it resonates deeply with me that God is also a guy who loves surprises. He loves the art of misdirection. This is what you think you understand, and this is what it really is. And that moment of the reveal is part of the fun of the surprise, right? That moment of the reveal is like, wow, that's cool, right? I like a good book that hooks me in and misdirects me, and then you come to the end, you're like, I never saw that coming, wow, right? I like a good movie that does the same thing. I don't like to read the last page of a book. I don't like to know what's going to happen in a movie. If you've seen something that I haven't seen and I'm going to see it, please keep the spoilers to yourself. All of that notwithstanding, I think that God is a God who loves surprises because so often what he does is so completely unexpected. Right? He does it because what we expect is something that's going to make much of us. And instead, what he does is something that makes much of him. But there's still something fun and something wondrous in the revelation of something so completely out of the ordinary and so completely outside of what other people thought it was going to be. I expect that when the wise men stepped up to the carpenter's house and they're looking at each other and they're looking at the star and they're looking at the house, as Gene likes to say, God's in heaven going, hey guys, come here and watch this. This is going to be great. They think that this is what's going to happen. Right? Here's where the challenge lies for us. In our determination to know the end before the beginning, we rob ourselves of some of that joy. In our determination that God will tell us everything that's going to happen or we're not going to play, we rob ourselves of the opportunity for Him to reveal things in a way that hits with maximum impact. And really, at the bottom of it, that's what makes a surprise so good. It increases the impact. It increases the power of the stroke. It causes you to say, wow, oh, and the lessons are driven home and the truths that are being revealed are driven home deeper and deeper. Beloved, if you do not step out to trust your God and do the things that He's called you to do and believe the promise and pursue the promises of God, then you rob yourself of the very best opportunities to learn His will, to learn His nature, to learn His character, to learn the things that He wants you to learn. We must step out and say, you know what? God, I don't understand what's going on here, but I know you do. And I trust you enough to obey. The wise men came to worship. It's very clear in the narrative. They came to worship. But have you considered the fact that the journey itself was part of the worship? Have you considered the fact that when God calls you to do something and you step out to do it, when you pursue the promise, that just saying, "Yes, Lord, I will obey you and I will do this thing that's in front of me to do, even this little bit that's all I understand and I don't know anything else beyond this moment," in saying yes, that is an act of submissive worship. That is more valuable to God than the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. Because God could have provided for Mary and Joseph and Jesus to get to Egypt any way he wanted. He could have provided for them in a million ways. Heck, he could have picked them up and transplanted them, just like that. Poof. They were taken away. And they appeared in Egypt, in a house, with stuff. Right? God could do that. You say, really? Sure he can. We have in the New Testament accounts of Philip, who was suddenly taken away and suddenly appeared thousands or hundreds of miles in another place because God had an appointment for him and there's no way he was going to make it on his little 2 feet. God can do whatever he wants to do. He didn't need their gold, their frankincense, their myrrh. Those things were part of the worship as well. But the more significant aspect of their worship was their willingness to go. The more significant aspect of their worship was the moment of surrender when they said, "Yes, Lord, I will do what you want me to do." Imperfectly, probably. Incompletely, almost certainly. To the best of my ability, give me grace, God, let me do so. I will do what you tell me to do. That act of surrender is the most powerful statement of worship. And conversely, the refusal to go is also a statement of worship. Just not of God. Right? Why was it that Herod and the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't truck their little feet 6 miles down the road? Because the coming of that king did not matter to them at all. It mattered to Herod only so he could try and kill him. But again, that's a confession of what Herod worshipped. You see, when we refuse to obey, we're confessing something about what we worship. Typically, what we worship is self. We worship our comforts. We worship our pleasures. We worship us. Look at me at Matthew chapter 8. We have this little statement from Jesus. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 11. "I say to you that many will come from east and west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He said this in response to the centurion who had more faith than he had seen anywhere in Israel. He said this because what he saw in this man was the same thing that was evidenced in the Magi. This is what I know. This is what I believe. This is what I trust. And I'm going to put action to what I believe. And I'm going to believe that what you say is what you mean. I believe that you, Jesus, have the power to heal my servant. You don't need to go do anything. Just say the word. He'll be healed. You're a busy man. I'm a busy man. We've got stuff to do. Just take care of it, and I'm content. And that expression of faith was so profound that Jesus was utterly amazed at him. What's the same way that I feel when I look at the wise men and I say, these guys that didn't know God, they did this. This is amazing. And these guys that said they knew God, they wouldn't even budge this far. That's also amazing, just not in a good way. And And I have to ask the question of myself when it stands the end of my life being written out in a book for somebody else to read. Which side of amazement will I stand on? And frankly, sometimes I'm not pleased with the answers. God calls us to trust Him and to put our trust into practice as we obey Him. He doesn't promise us that He's going to give us all the answers that we would like to have before we start. He doesn't promise that He's going to make everything plain. He just promises that He's going to be with us in the journey. God then honored the honor that they gave. He led them by the star, allowed them to come to the place where Jesus was. He spoke to them, warned them, so that they would not be culpable for the evil that Herod was about to commit. He protected them from the things that were going on around them, so that their act of worship was not a means of corruption. And these are guys that do not belong to God. Right? He honored their honor. He received their worship and honored them for it. And He made sure that we still speak of them today. They even got a place in the nativity sets that they didn't deserve. It's pretty cool. Right? We remember them. Why? Because they believed God. Just tuck this away somewhere and think on it later. Even unbelievers know the story of the wise men. Right? They're sort of like the lady that broke the alabaster flask over the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Great is your faith. This action will be spoken of for all the generations that come." And we're still telling the story today. See, God honored those acts of obedience. He honored their worship. He honored them obeying Him and honoring Him. Sometimes the things that we don't foresee become the most important things that matter. I don't imagine that in the dark recesses of the Babylonian libraries that somebody said, "Hey, make sure you hang on to those scrolls from Daniel. They're going to be important." But God made sure that what was needed was retained. What's been planted in your life that is necessary for what God is calling you to do today? What seeds have been sown in your past? What awarenesses have been planted in your mind? What things has God given you that are part of what you need for the journey He calls you to begin today? Faith certainly is part of it. There are pieces and components, there's bits and scraps and things that you've just given no thought to for all of your life. And then when the time comes and you need it to be to hand, guess what you're going to find? It's going to be right there. Because God is a God of infinite preparation who has prepared everything that He has ordained to happen. And our failure to step out is a statement about us not believing Him, not His inability or His ability. The fact of the star. This was a year when the star of Bethlehem appeared and there was a conjunction of the planet Jupiter and Saturn. And cool, maybe that's what it was. But you know what? All of those mundane explanations about all of the conjunctions and alignments and astronomical things, they don't change the fact that God made something mean something to these men at the right time and in the right place. I would urge you, don't cheapen it. Don't give in to that. Yeah, it's kind of cool. It was okay. The Christmas star showed up. Cool. Okay, great. Woohoo. It was cloudy the night I went out to look at it. I didn't get to see it. Okay, awesome. Doesn't matter. I know that when it came in its full time and place, the people who needed to see it saw it. God put it there for them. And whatever means and method he chose to use, that's not the story. The story is, he did it. And for us to allow ourselves to buy into the diminishing of his miraculous things by explanations that we can somehow get our mind around only harms us. Doesn't stop him from doing what he's going to do. It doesn't alter his will or his purposes in any way. But we are somehow diminished with that. I would encourage you, even if you can see the details of how God works something out, when you tell the story, make God the hero. Okay? Imagine that you were one of the wise men. And let's just say for a minute that this conjunction theory of all of the planets and the stars and the rising of Jupiter the king and all the stuff. I've seen the video. It's very fascinating. Okay, great. Let's say that that's the truth. When the wise men tell the story, do you think that's how they tell it? I don't think so. I think when they tell the story, they say, God showed us the star. In the end, our job is to give glory to him. And when we focus on making sure that we can explain away all of the details and all of the stuff and all of the occurrences that somehow did this without simultaneously making God the hero of it, to say, God did this and God did that and God prepared this and God arranged that and here's how God brought it all together. That's fine. But if you say this happened and that happened and then accidentally and then circumstantially and then, oh, by the way, I happened to fortunately be in the right place at the right time, you've missed the point. Even if you did the thing you were supposed to do, you've missed the point. Because all of this is designed to shape us so that we see God better. Right? Here's where following the promise begins to put feet to pavement. Here's where it starts to bear fruit. We so often think that we need all of the answers before we're going to obey what God tells us to do. So much so that we frequently disobey. God gives us what we need when we need it because it requires us then to have faith that he will. Amen? It requires us to say, Lord, I don't know how, and I don't know when, and I don't know from where. But I know you. And I believe that you know all those answers and more. And I am going to trust not my circumstances, but my God. Now here's the thing. How does great faith begin? As little faith. How does little faith grow? One step at a time. Right? The more you believe, the more you trust, the more you step out, the more you follow, the more you go. We need to be a people who set out where we are to go where God tells us to go and to do what God tells us to do. And he will hide from us the details and hide from us the preparations that he has made so often simply to require us to believe him. Amen? Simply to require us to trust him. Simply to require us to say, Lord, I don't understand, but I'm going to take your word for it. Everything I think I see, everything I think I've known, everything that brings me to this point, I don't understand it at all, but I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to do what you tell me to do, regardless of what I can see with my eyes. Don't lose sight of the fact that that's how you're saved in the first place. Because the death of this young child, 30-odd years in the future, on a Roman cross, alone and abandoned, should have no bearing to give you eternal life based on what you can see. It only matters when you believe what God says about it. Amen? Beloved, everything that we do in relationship to God hinges on us believing him. It hinges on us trusting what he says and trusting what he calls us to do. And the relationship between promise and pursuit is about cultivating trust. Okay? It's about God teaching us that he can be trusted. It's about God teaching us that we don't need to worry about making sure we've got all the details in hand because he does. It's about him preparing the circumstances for fulfillment. In the fullness of time, the scripture says. It's about him doing everything that is needed. It's about him preparing his people for the promise. And it's about him preparing the promise for his people. And it's about him awaiting the fullness of time. But all of this is about cultivating trust in us so that we move where he tells us to move, so that we learn who he is by walking with him. That's what he's doing in our lives. And when God calls you to pursue the promise, you learn what it is to love him. Now, I've made the statement several times this morning that the wise men did not belong to God, but here's what I truly believe. I believe by the end of the journey they did. Amen? Amen? Now, I can't support that with scripture, but I can support it with inference because God remembered them. And God honored them, and God spoke to them. And God brings them to us to show us what faith looks like. I believe that by the end of the journey, they did belong to him. And I believe that when we get to heaven, we'll find out how many there were and what their names were because they'll know. The pursuit of God's promises is, at the most basic level, the definition of the Christian life. Because everything that we do is about the promises of God. And the promises of God are in Jesus Christ. Yes and amen. And for us, there's really nothing else we need to know. All of his promises find their answer in Jesus. They're all fulfilled in him. And they are completed and absolutely made real for us. Lay hold of the mercy that is given to us in God's revelation of this truth. Lay hold of it and don't let go. Because whatever God calls you to do, in the end, what he's calling you to is a deeper relationship with himself. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give us grace in this day to understand things that are hard for us to believe. Give us grace to see you at work when we don't see how. Give us grace to trust. Give us grace to believe that though things look like they are not as we want them to be, so that our hearts would be at peace, things are as they should be. Give us hearts that rest in you and not in our circumstances. Lord, we pray that our lives would reflect this truth to everyone that we encounter, and that in this day, we would bring glory to the risen Christ by living that out. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.